Well, morning. We're going to cover five sections today of Mark chapter 12. Five sections, two chunks, and what I like to look at is really kind of one theme, right? How do all of these passages connect together? And so again, we are in the Holy Week, the Passion Week. Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross. He has come in, he's received praise by many, but that praise and glory was despised by many of the religious leaders because, again, it took their praise away from them and was given over to Jesus. And so last week we talked about how they sought to understand by what authority did Jesus have to overturn these temples, so they were in attack mode. And this week they are going to continue to be in that very same mode where they are coming to Jesus, trying to trap him, trying to catch him in some sort of lie or way to convict him and bring guilt upon him. And so Jesus is going to use this though and basically show them and show us, where should our focus be? Where should our hearts lie in all of this? And again, as we've gone through the book of Mark, remember what we're doing as we're trying to go through the book of Mark is to create that sense and understanding of the evangelistic spirit that we need to have as believers. That as Christ has come and he has preached the truth, right, we want to hear that truth and understand it needs to be done as well. And Jesus is loving and caring for the brokenhearted. He's loving and caring for the downtrodden. He's talking with his disciples and saying, this is what it means to follow Jesus, and he continues to do that all the way up to and through the cross. He has that ministry, and he does so with a sense of urgency in the book of Mark, right? The word euthys is that sense of immediate, that now is the time that we have to be on mission. And so I wanted just to remind us of that. So again, today, five sections, two chunks, one cohesive theme in Mark, starting Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. So it said, later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to try to catch Jesus in his words. They came to him and said, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. So again, remember, the Jews and the Romans don't like each other. The Jews don't like the Romans don't like the Jews. And they are tired of the domination and the oppressive rule of what's going on. And the religious leaders come to Jesus and go, I think we can trap him. Because if he's going to present himself as the Messiah, if he's going to present himself that he is the Savior, well, then surely he would not be paying taxes to the Romans. He wouldn't be using their coins. He would stand against it. And if Jesus does that, then that's actually going to make him a lawbreaker in the eyes of the Romans, which is even better for us because we don't have to deal with it and we'll just let the Romans handle it. But if Jesus says, pay the tax, well then he certainly can't be a Messiah. He would just be cowtailing to the Romans. So either way, whatever Jesus chooses to do, in their minds, he's stuck. In their minds, he's trapped. But Jesus' response is, first off, to just directly call this out. He says, I know you're trying to trap me. I know what's in your heart, and it's not going to work. Okay? I can see what it is that you are trying to do. So let's just put that on the table. But he says, whose portrait is on there? Whose inscriptions is on there? And I'm like, well, it's Caesar's. It's Caesar's portrait and Caesar's inscription. And he says, that's right, you know that. Because you know why? Because you use these Roman coins all the time. You use them to buy and sell all of the time. And now all of a sudden you're going to come to me and ask, do we need to pay the tax when all of this time you've been using his currency for your own benefit? And he adds something, and I think this is critical, because he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but he also adds, give to God what is God's. And I think that's really important. And the reason why that's such an important statement is because it does communicate a lot about Jesus' ministry, and it communicates a lot to his people about what's going on and what's happening. And if he was to just say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and then leave it at that, it would almost make it seem as if Jesus was subordinate to the authority of Rome. And we know that's not the case at all. We know that's not true. Jesus is never subordinate to any human authority. Quite frankly, we see the opposite. Romans 13:1 tells us, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So Christ is essentially coming along and saying, look, all authorities are in my control. Authorities are established for your benefit. And Daniel 2:21 tells us that it is God that removes and sets up kings and kingdoms. So what that means is this. God in his time was going to handle the Roman authority. God was going to deal with the Roman Empire when he decided it was time to be dealt with. Now, I know we might look at this and go, yeah, but they shouldn't have to be following Rome. Rome was a conquering group of people. What they did was wrong. They were oppressive of the Jews. They shouldn't have had to stand against that. But you also know what was going on was that the Romans were actually very generous to the Jews in the sense that they allowed them to continue to have their worship, and they allowed them to continue to worship at the temple. So in a sense, the Romans were still allowing them to do what God wanted them to do. So the fact that he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God, he's making that distinction that, again, God is the authority in all of this. And by the fact, looking at this and saying, pay the temple tax, he's saying to us, guys, there's something far greater going on than your money. You're so consumed about how much wealth that you have, that is not a big deal. Because in the heaven that is to come, that money will have no value. It will have no purpose or meaning. The only thing that's going to matter is the relationship with God. And after Jesus gives his answer, everybody's like, wow, never thought of it that way. And that was the end of that conversation. So now we come to the next section, verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now, before I get to Jesus' response, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees were part of the religious group. They were the wealthy elite, the aristocratic of the day. They were more apt to side with the Romans than, say, the traditional Pharisees were. But they say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees were ones that said, there is no afterlife, there is no heaven or hell, there's no spiritual realm. They did not believe in that at all. Also, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was it. So everything else in what we would say is the Old Testament did not hold any weight or value to the Sadducees. So they didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept the Psalms or the Proverbs or the historical books. It was only those first five books. So the question here is kind of an odd one. And it goes back to what God writes in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it says, if a brother dies before he had a son, especially the other brother is to take his wife as his own and have children with her. Now, the reason why God puts this is because, remember, God had made a promise to the Israelites and to the land. That land was sacred, that land was holy, and this was a provision to his people that if a woman died without children, God wanted that lineage to continue to exist. And he said, this is how I am going to make a provision that somebody's name would not be etched out of history and would not lose connection to that line. So God puts that in there. But the fact that the Sadducees are like, hey, at the resurrection, who gets to marry this woman? Because seven people were married. Jesus is like, you guys don't even believe in the resurrection. Why are you even asking me such a question that you don't even think exists? Okay, so Jesus' response to all of this. 24. Jesus replied, are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Again, Jesus knows they're trying to trip him up, and Jesus' response is, first off, your thinking is so far off base. Your thinking is so faulty in this. Again, you do not believe that there is a resurrection. And the fact that you're coming to me asking who gets to marry this woman in heaven, you don't understand what heaven is like. See, I think we do the same thing with that sometimes. See, I think we think of heaven in terms of human terms. We think heaven is going to be this perfect version of our world here. And what I mean by that is this, that when I go to heaven, I get to sit in my house with my wife and all of my children. I don't have to go to work anymore. There's no more pain. There's no more hardship. And all I have to do is go hang out at the beach all day and frolic around in the sun and the waves. That's what we sometimes think about what heaven is like. And what Jesus is trying to say here is, guys, heaven is a completely new reality. Stop thinking about it in terms of human thinking. Heaven is about the praise and the worship and the glory of our Father forever and ever and ever. That is what heaven is going to be like, not do I get to go out on a double date with my wife and some of my friends. So he says, your mindset is so off. And he says, but let me challenge you something too here about the resurrection. Since you don't believe in the resurrection, but you're asking me about a resurrection, I have a question for you. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is at the burning bush, why does God say to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? I mean, you accept the book of Exodus. You acknowledge that part to be true. And what he says, I am the God of, that is a present tense word. Meaning that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still living with God. So if that is the case, then you tell me about the resurrection, since you say it doesn't exist. And Jesus is saying, God is alive, and they are alive, and there will be a resurrection. And so what Jesus is dealing with these two questions are really silly and nonsensical questions. They're the kind of questions that we get when people say, how many angels can fit on the pinhead? Or you've probably heard this one, can God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? You know what? Those are silly questions. And you know why they're silly questions? Because they are not questions that draw us any closer into a relationship with Jesus. Those are the kind of questions that we should be asking. Questions that point our hearts to Christ's heart. This stuff that these Pharisees and religious leaders are coming with, Jesus knows, and he's like, these are so ridiculous, we don't even need to be answering these questions. So two attempts to try to catch Jesus, both of them fail, and now we're going to have a third attempt, but this one's going to have a little bit of a different feel here and a little bit of a different sense in terms of his response. And now we're in chapter 28, or verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all of the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater command than this." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all of our heart, with all of our understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So Jesus is debating these guys, and another leader comes over, and he hears Jesus' last response. And he's like, "Wow, well said. Props. Respect to you, Jesus. That was a good answer." So he says, "I got a question for you, Jesus. Of all of the commandments, which one is the most important?" And Jesus cites Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. He combines these two, again, from the first five books of the Bible. That way, everybody listening in is in agreement on the scriptures. And he says, "You love God and you love others. That is the most important commandment. That is what we should be doing." And the teacher of the law says, "Congratulations, Jesus. Well done." As if Jesus was going to get the wrong answer anyway. But notice what he says, and I think that's really important because this sets up Jesus' response. He says, "You're right, Jesus. Loving God and love others is the most important thing. Even more than the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And the reason why this is important is because we understand that this religious leader was in the proper mindset. He was in a place that put him in the right framework with God. This is a guy that gets it, and not everyone else does. And I find it also kind of interesting the way that this religious leader is praising Jesus. It's like he's the one that's handing out gold stars to the students. And Jesus is like, "Thank you very much, but let's just flip this around because I'm really the teacher and I'm the one handing out the gold stars to you." But he says, "Here's your gold star. Because the way that you answered this question is the right way you should have answered it." And I appreciate that. Because see, it's more about the relationship with me than it is the rituals that you do for me. That's what Jesus is concerned about. And he says, "Look, the way that you've answered this question, this puts you at the head of the class. This puts you in front of all of the other religious leaders right now." It's almost like Jesus hears this man's response and he goes around to the rest of the group and he goes, "There we go. There is a question that somebody should have asked. That is the kind of question we want an answer to, because it is that kind of question that is going to draw us into Christ and into a deeper relationship with him. So kudos to you. Good job, religious leader. Stop asking the silly questions, everyone else. Ask the questions that actually matter." And because he answered rightly, what does he say? He essentially tells him, "You are a step away from the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know where this man's heart is, but we know that final step to get into the kingdom is what? It's to look at Jesus and to acknowledge him as the Lord and Savior. It's to look at Jesus and acknowledge our sin and cry out in a manner of repentance and say, "Lord, forgive me. Here is my heart." Because see, when we make those kinds of statements, the gates of heaven swing open wide and he calls us into his heavenly realm. So, three rounds of questioning. They go 0-3 at this point against Jesus. Maybe we give them a tie. Let's say they go 0-2-1. Thankfully, the one religious leader shows up. But three attempts, and they haven't done a good job at trying to trap Jesus. But now that Jesus has their attention, now he's going to say, let me ask some questions here. Let me bring it to you, since you've tried to catch me in some lies or catch me in some heresy. So verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. And David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So Jesus says, I got a question. In Psalm 110, verse 1, King David speaks of his Lord as his Lord. He calls him Lord and Son at the same time. How can that be? How can he be the Lord, but yet still come from the same line of David and still be his son? I want to know. And certainly the religious leaders are perplexed by this question. In the book of Matthew, it says no one could say a word in reply because they don't know how to acknowledge it. Because in order for them to acknowledge it, it has to acknowledge Jesus both in his divinity and his humanity. One scholar said it this way. He said, there is but one solution of this difficulty. Messiah is at once inferior to David as his son according to the flesh and superior to him as the Lord of a kingdom of which David is himself a subject. The intention of that question was for the religious leaders to understand who Jesus was. Do you understand that I am the Messiah? That I am the Savior? That I am the Lord of all creation and the Lord of your life? That I have come to redeem you not from political oppression, I have come to redeem you from the sins that lie in your heart and condemn you to death and a permanence of hell if you do not find Jesus. And since the leaders were the ones who were supposed to know the truth, they're the ones that continue to deny it. And Jesus says, well, since you're not going to give me an answer, let me just tell you what I think about what I just said and what I think about you guys. Verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. He says to the crowd, he says, guys, look, you saw what just tried to happen here. You saw how they tried to trap me, and every question fell against them. He says, what you need to understand is these religious leaders who are supposed to be leading you into spiritual holiness, who are supposed to be shepherding you, don't follow them. They're a bunch of ravenous wolves. That's what they are. They are liars. They are cheats. They are prideful individuals that do not deserve your attention. And if you follow them, they will continue to lead you into a place of destruction. And he talks about how even the widows here, who are the most vulnerable people at this time, and how they try to take advantage of them. See, a lot of times what would happen is a husband would put somebody in charge of his property in case something happened to them, right? We do that today. We have a will. We have somebody who's in charge of handling our finances or making our decisions if we can't. And a lot of times it would be these religious leaders that would get put in charge. And so think about that. The husband passes away, and these religious leaders would now have all control over the property of this widow. and oftentimes would make decisions that would benefit their own pockets and their own glory at the expense of the widow, or try to conjure her into a position that they basically say, you should just give all your money away. That's the thing that would honor God the most, and it would leave these women to be severely poor and destitute. And he says, that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing to people instead of loving. So he says, watch out for these swindlers. Watch out for these prideful men. Again, if you follow them, they will only cause death and destruction. So don't praise them and don't mimic their actions. And then Jesus says, but I want to show you what a good model looks like. I want to show you what righteousness looks like. Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were being put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So as he's sitting there and he's watching people come, throwing money and money and money in, and some were giving large amounts, the poor widow comes with barely anything. And he says, stop, guys. He said, did everybody see that? In case you missed it, I want you to know, that is the one that we should take note of. That is the example we want to follow. Again, lots of people came giving money. Lots of people came giving out of their wealth. But Jesus looks at that and says, that doesn't do anything for me. Because see, they gave in a manner where their hearts were not in the right place. They gave in a manner that didn't really want to honor the Lord. They gave in a manner because they thought if they gave, then God would bless or God would save. And Jesus says, I don't want that kind of offering. But the widow, she came and she gave it all. A fraction of a penny. It was worthless. You know, if we were to think of what she gave in terms of a church budget, she wouldn't pay off the mortgage. She wouldn't pay a salary. She couldn't even feed a meal. She would have done nothing to move the needle in terms of a church budget. But what she did is she moved the heart of Christ. Because she said, I have nothing, but I'm called to follow Christ. And I'm called to give. And so I'm going to go with all that I have because I trust that God will take care of me. Because I trust in the promises of God, and I will empty myself out for him. When the Old Testament was going on and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah had walked away from God, Micah, the prophet, comes and he speaks about what they're doing. And in Micah 6:8, he talks to them about how you keep doing all of these rituals for me. And he says, I don't want your offerings. I don't want your rituals. That is not what God wants. And he goes on to say, he says, what I want you to do is to stop sinning and stop rebelling and be in obedience. And I want you to act justly. And I want you to love mercy. And I want you to walk humbly with your God. He looks at the religious leaders and he says, that's what I need you to do. Would you be merciful and gracious to people? Would you obey me? Would you just give me your heart? Because that's what the poor widow did. She came in faithful obedience with nothing, but humbly trusted Christ with everything. And that's what God is trying to highlight here. Five sections, two chunks, one theme. What is it that we take from this? What is it that we walk away with in our day-to-day when we consider the contrast between the religious leaders and this poor widow? Again, Jesus is in his final days before the cross. He's taking every opportunity that he has to bring clarity to who is the Messiah and what does it mean to follow him. And what Jesus says is this: if you want to be a disciple, if you want to follow me at the end of the day, I need you to reflect upon this. How did you live your life? What did you say? What did you think? What did you do? Did it honor me, or did it seek to honor your own glory? Was there love? Was there mercy? Was there care? Was there compassion? Was there gentle truth spoken? Was there repentance? Was there brokenness? Was there trust in the promises of God? Christ is saying, if you do that, if you reflect upon that and do that at the end of every single day, then Jesus says, yes, you are my disciple. So don't get caught in the minor arguments. Don't get caught in the silly questions and the secondary statements about theology. We don't need to be arguing about that with amongst each other. What we need to be doing is we need to be loving one another and caring for another. We need to be loving the lost and broken world so they know the truth as well. So to be a disciple, Jesus simply just says, love me, love others, and faithfully trust me with your life. And if you are willing to do that, then you will be in the home of heaven forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example. Lord, you give us so many great examples all the time of what humble individuals look like. Lord, we didn't need a flashy person. It didn't need to be one shouting and screaming from the streets. It was a quiet gesture out of a heart for you that showed us how we are to live. Lord, we are called to live in this world. We are called to do right. I pray that we seek out your obedience and your holiness. And I pray, Father, that at the end of the days, you would be pleased with our love for you and our love for others. And forgive us for the times that we do not. Forgive us for the times that we walk away, that we rebel. Forgive us for the times that we do not care for our brothers and sisters the way that we should. Pierce our hearts. Let your Spirit rain out from us so that if we encounter the world, they would encounter you, Jesus. Amen.